Morning, our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We have got today to chapter 10. Just remind you, we are speedily going through Mark. We are not being exhausted. We are not looking at every verse of every chapter. We are picking out one section of each chapter, examining it, and then moving on. And then perhaps one day in the future, we will be able to come back to Mark again and look at those things that we are not able to look at this time. This is a fairly lengthy chapter. There's a lot in it that we could look at. Jesus looks at the beginning, for example, about marriage, the permanency of marriage, and whether or not it is permissible for divorce to take place. Now, it appears Jesus gives an absolute statement about divorce. Compare other passages of the New Testament, and you find that Jesus said divorce is permissible under certain very restricted circumstances. And what was happening was that the Pharisees had taken a permission by God for a man to put away his wife under certain circumstances. They had taken that to mean that if you decide, well, she's getting a bit worn out, she's really last year's model, and there's this beautiful woman over here who I prefer now, so I'll just get rid of her, write a certificate of divorce, that's got rid of her, now I can go on to the next one. And so it would go on. And so eventually you get 70-year-old men still having 23-year-old wives, because that's what they've been doing for every year of their life since they'd attained their manhood. That's perhaps a little bit of a caricature, but that's the sort of mentality that the Pharisees had. And we have Jesus blessing the children. What should our attitude towards children be? We have this rich young ruler and the problem of riches. And we have Jesus' prediction about his resurrection. And then we have this problem about serving one another. And James and John, again, we've already seen that they were saying not much different earlier in the Gospel. And they are thinking, well, we want to have the place of preeminence. And Jesus has to teach them again. They have very bad memories. They have been reminded again that the one who leads is the one who serves. And then the chapter finishes with the healing of this man blind, Bartimaeus, sitting at the roadside. When he hears Jesus coming, he calls out and they say, "Shut up! Jesus doesn't want to be troubled with you. You're just some poor blind man." But that only makes him shout all the louder. And the crowd got it wrong. Jesus was concerned for someone such as him. And as a consequence, he receives his request and his sight is restored to him. So what are we going to be looking at today? Well, there is much here, but I want us to look particularly at this young man, who is usually referred to as the rich young ruler, verses 17 to 22. Because this man raises a question that is very important. He comes running to Jesus, kneels before him, and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. Here is this man. All we know about him is what's in this passage. We know that he was rich, but we know that he was concerned to do what was right. Also, compared to many people today, he acknowledged that there was life to come. He didn't say this life is all there is. People have been saying that for many years now. And what is the consequence of it? Well, if this life is all there is, I'll get what I can for me now and stuff everybody else. And what's happening in the world? People are grabbing what they can for themselves and they are stuffing everybody else. They have no concern for other people. It's me, me, me all the time. Because, well, there's nothing to come. There's no punishment to be avoided. There's no heaven to be gained. So therefore I'm okay. I can sin and get away with it. I can be a murderer, and as long as I'm not caught, then that's fine. I can rob banks. I can impoverish other people. I can destroy what I like. I can accumulate what I want. And it doesn't matter. Because when I die, that's the end of it. Sadly, that's not true. When we die, that's not the end. That is merely the beginning. We are here on probation. And God is looking down upon us. And God is monitoring what we do. But not only what we do, what we say. Not only what we say, but what we think. And we hear quite often of people who will say one thing to your face, but something different behind your back. And you may always think that this is a lovely person who always speaks well of you, but in fact, when they're with others, nothing but character assassination, stabbings in the back. But God knows. God knows what they're saying. God knows what you're thinking. So you can be nice to everybody, but God knows what your motives are in your mind, and whether they are pure motives, or whether you're doing these things for entirely the wrong reasons. So this man is to be commended. He wants to know what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. He knows that this life is not the only life that there is. There is a life to come. And he wants that life. He does not want to go to the place where God punishes sinners. He does not want to endure endless torment in hell. So he's asking a good question, and he's asking a vital question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he prefaces it by two words. Good teacher. This is how he addresses Jesus. And Jesus, almost as an aside, says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Now some people read this and say, oh, Jesus is saying he's not God. Very popular idea. Jesus isn't really God, he's just a man. And this proves it. Jesus is saying, see, I'm just a man like you are. I'm not God, so don't call me good. Now I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. What he's saying is this. I am God, but you are misusing the word good, because you are not using it in its proper sense. In its proper sense, you are correct in what you said. I am good teacher, but you don't recognize me to be good teacher. You're misusing the word. You're using it in a sloppy way, not a precise way. So what he's saying is, if you're going to call me good teacher, you should do it because you recognize who I am, that I am God. But then Jesus answers the question. You know the commandments. And then he lists them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And Jesus doesn't give every single commandment, but he gives the broad import of them. And the response of the man is this. Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. Now it's interesting to ask the question, why did this man come to Jesus in the first place? Because this is exactly the answer that the Pharisees would have given to him. If he'd gone to the Pharisees said, right, well, here are the rules. And they'd have ticked off the rules. It would have been more than the Ten Commandments. They'd have given them a whole long list of rules and regulations and said, you keep all these, you'll go to heaven. We're keeping all these, they'd have said. We're going to heaven because we keep the rules. And the rich young ruler would have been told, if you really do keep these rules, you're going to heaven. I wonder how many pulpits up and down the country today there are sermons being preached in which people are saying, here are the commandments, here are the rules, this is the list. If you keep all of these rules, you will go to heaven. The pulpits that are saying that are Pharisaical. They are only saying what the Pharisees said. And they were entirely wrong. Look at what follows. Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Well, Jesus could have said, well, this is a new definition of the word observed with which I am previously unfamiliar. But he doesn't. Jesus allows him to carry on. It's a bit like his use of the word good. He says good, but he doesn't use it in the sense of God's goodness, as he should have done. And so in verse 20, he uses the word observed, but he doesn't use it in the correct sense, because if he had observed all the commandments from his youth, he would be perfect. And he's not perfect. And Jesus has to show him he's not perfect. But before we come on to look at that, let's just ask the question, why does Jesus point him, first of all, at the Ten Commandments? The man claimed he kept them all. He'd done what the Pharisees had told him. Keep the commandments. But there was one thing missing. He didn't have peace in his heart. He knew that he wasn't right with God. He knew he was lacking something. But he didn't know what it was. That's why he'd abandoned the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't give him answers that satisfied his soul. Now, there are many religions in the world today, and most of them, the vast majority, say exactly the same. They say what the Pharisees would have said. Here are the rules, you keep the rules, and you're okay. But the people who listen to them and say, well, I'm doing all these things, in their heart they know that's not enough. They don't have a confidence in their hearts of what's going to happen to them when they die. They are unsettled. They are dissatisfied. It's not enough merely to keep the commandments. He, as the Pharisees, have misunderstood the purpose why God gave the Ten Commandments. He did not give the Ten Commandments, if you like, as a roadmap to follow to get to heaven. God gave the Ten Commandments in order to show us what we are like. Let's just listen to a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which was to be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, therefore by the deeds of the law, that is by keeping the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The reason God gave the law was not to act as a map by which we get to heaven. God gave us the law to act as a mirror for us to look into and to see what we're like. And as we look at the law, we see that we are wicked. When we look at the law, we see we are corrupt. When we look at the law, we see we are sinners. Because we are idolaters. I don't mean we bow down to an idol, but in our minds, we have wrong thoughts about God. We are adulterers. I'm not saying that we go to bed with men or women who are not our husbands or wives. But we see things in newspapers, magazines, adverts, on the television. And in our minds we think, oh, he or she is very nice. And there is lust in our hearts. And Jesus says that's adultery. And we're murderers. Because while we may not go and stick a knife in someone, in our minds, in our hearts, we think, I wish he was dead. That's murder. And that's what the law teaches us if we look at the law. And so we know that the rich young ruler didn't understand the law because he hadn't come to those conclusions. He had looked at the law and ticked them off. I don't bow down to idols, so I'm not an idolater. I don't sleep with a woman who is not my wife, so I'm not an adulterer. I've never stuck a knife in someone, so I'm not a murderer. I have all my own property, which I have paid for with my own money, so I'm not a thief. And that's how he worked it out, instead of asking the question, what is the true significance of these words? And to see that it applies not just to what he did outwardly, but what's going on inside in his heart. He should have concluded that his own case was hopeless. He should have seen everywhere that he was a sinner. But he didn't. And this is the problem with human nature. This is the problem that he had. And this is the problem that I had. And this is the problem that we all have. That because we are sinners, we all like to think of ourselves better than we actually are. And we look at other people and say, oh, what a dreadful thing to do. What a wicked person or people who set that bomb off yesterday. How dreadful they are. But of course, I'm all right. And we look at others, and we condemn others, and we think because we're better than other people, therefore God thinks we're better and acceptable. And God does not judge on the basis upon which we judge. The basis upon which God judges is righteousness and perfect justice. So Jesus has to reveal to the man that he's a sinner. And how does he do it? What is the key problem in this man's life? The key problem is this that Jesus reveals in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. You think you've kept all the other commandments? Here's one. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. What was this man's sin that Jesus here revealed? The man was covetous. He was covetous. He said he kept all the Ten Commandments. What about number 10? You shall not covet. This man was covetous. He loved his riches more than he loved God. And Jesus is not saying this is what every single man, woman and child has got to do if they're going to get to heaven. He's saying this particular man had this particular problem. And this is how Jesus revealed to him that he had this particular problem. Because he showed the man loved his riches more than he loved God. More than he loved eternal life. We never know if this man was saved or not. It's a very sad story. I wonder how many of us here today are covetous. In our society as it stands at the moment, there's one way you can discover if someone is covetous or not. Let me ask you this question. Did you buy a lottery ticket this week? If you bought a lottery ticket this week, I would suggest you're covetous. Because you are wanting to get riches without working for it. And there are millions of people in this country who are fools because they give money to the lottery, which they will never see again. They'll never get any return on it. It's totally unproductive. It might even take food out of the mouths of their children in the hope that they're going to get great wealth. And people go round in a dream thinking, what would I do if I won the jackpot? And of course, for the vast majority, they're never going to win the jackpot. It's all very well saying, well, it would be nice to have lots of money. Well, yes, it would. There's lots of things you could do with it. But we're living in the real world. And what are you going to do in the real world? And how are you going to be paying your bills in the real world? It's not by buying lottery tickets. So I would suggest that if you have that in your mind, then you're a coveter. You're covetous. And you've fallen into just the same trap as this man. But Jesus goes on. We're not going to look at this in detail, but when the disciples come to him and Jesus talks about the problem of riches, notice the words he uses. children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult for those who trust in riches. How many of us trust in what we have? We're trusting in what we have, we're not trusting in God. And if we're not trusting in God, then we are idolaters, because we are putting something else in the place of God. But notice also that Jesus had compassion on this man. Jesus was not afraid to tell this man the truth. This is your problem. Now, we tend to think that if someone has an open wound, it is cruel and harsh and hard-hearted to take a knife and put it into that wound and waggle the knife around. Extremely cruel. What sort of devil would do such a thing? Ah, but Jesus was not a devil. Jesus was the loving Son of God. And he took the sharpest knife, the finest scalpel, and he put it into this man's wound and opened it up to release the pus that was causing this man to die. And painful, yes it was, but better the pain of having this wound opened and the pus removed than for the pus to be allowed to swell and to engulf the whole body and to kill him. People think it's cruel and harsh when preachers prick the consciences of their hearers and cause people to be upset and distressed and cause people to be in floods of tears and mental torment and anguish because they think that the ground is about to open up beneath them and they're going to be sucked down into the pit of hell. Much better that. That they sweetly go through life and at the end fall into hell. Much better to have fear and torment and dread now and escape it than to have all sweetness and light and never to be disturbed by anything and then to get the most dreadful shock and be cast into hell at the end. It is not nice to see someone in anguish, labouring under a heavy conviction of sin. I remember one young man in particular who was a student at Liverpool University, and he was in a most distressed state for about 8 months. And every time I went to see him, you could see on his face the distress that he felt, because he knew that were he to die at that moment, he would go to hell. And I felt for this young man. I was in anguish for this young man. I knew what he was feeling because I had experienced that very thing. And the pressure became almost intolerable for me. And I was sorely tempted to provide him an easy but non-saving way out. And I had to keep telling myself that if I provided him with any other way out apart from the gospel's way out, I would be damning him. But thank God, after 8 months, his eyes opened. He understood the gospel. He put his trust in Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And he said, "Why didn't I do this before?" Well, it shows the extent of the hardness of the human heart. Well, let's ask ourselves some questions. What must you do to inherit eternal life? We're all going to continue to exist, but in what form will we exist? Will it be eternal life, or will it be eternal torment? As I said earlier, the usual answer that is given is sadly the same one that was given to the rich young ruler, with a full stop on the end. Keep the rules and you'll be okay. As long as you live a basically good life, you'll go to heaven. on the day of judgment, God will take all your good deeds and all your bad deeds, and he'll weigh them in a balance. And if it tips that way, with your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, then you'll be okay. So concentrate on being a good boy and a good girl. But that's not true, because it overestimates the value of any good deeds that you do, and it undervalues all the bad deeds that you do. On the day of judgment, it's not going to be like this and, oh, it just tips one way. On the day of judgment, so great are your sins that the balances are going to go like this. And there'll be a heavy thud as the balances are taken down by your sins. Do not think that by your best efforts you will gain heaven, because I can guarantee you, if you try to, you will fail. This is what Jesus is trying to make clear to this young man. A good life will not save you. A good life, as it is called, will take you to hell. The sad thing is, most of us have never seen the depths of our sin and how offensive it is to God. We need to see just how wicked we are in our hearts, the true state of human nature. There is a tendency for us to think, oh, but God surely can't be that harsh and severe. Surely he will relax his standards. Surely I'm a special case because, well, you don't know me, but I'm such a wonderful person. We're all the same. We're all sinners. God cannot relax his standards. God has an inflexible standard and is perfectly just. That is one of the frightening things about the day of judgment. God is perfectly just. We have only one hope, and that is that God will be merciful to us. And if you start saying God will be merciful to us because we try our best, then you're not talking about God's mercy. You're talking about earning something. What Jesus is saying to this rich young ruler is, you cannot earn anything apart from condemnation. Our only hope is in God being merciful, apart from anything that we do. And the good news is that God has been merciful, because he has sent Jesus Christ into the world to live and to die. And when Christ died, there he was punished for our sins. And what God now says to each one of us is, you must turn from sin and trust in my Son. Trust in Christ. You must surrender to him and submit your lives to him. That's all you've got to do. You don't need to go and climb a mountain. You don't need to go on pilgrimage. You don't need to give up everything that you've ever done. Don't need to give up everything that you've got, except giving up everything to Jesus Christ. Give up any thoughts of saving yourself. Only he can save you. The man who's drowning in the sea, when the lifesaver arrives to take him safe to shore, it's no good the man who's drowning in the sea saying, oh, let me help. You do a lifesaving course. A lifesaver is taught how to overcome a struggling man who thinks he can save himself, so that if necessary, the lifesaver can extricate himself from the drowning man and let the drowning man drown, rather than taking both down. The one to be rescued has to put his trust completely in the lifesaver. Basically, he just has to let his body go limp, and the lifesaver saves his life. We must come to Christ, and we must trust in him. We don't need to try and do anything. We need to trust. We need to rely upon Christ. That's all that's necessary. As these two brethren go around the village, this is what they'll be saying to people. Don't try to do what is right. Trust in Christ. The wonderful thing is, as Albert said, as he testified, but when a person comes to Christ, Christ transforms their lives, and then they do live a good life. But they don't live a good life in order to be saved. They live a good life because they are saved. It's one of the evidences that someone is a real Christian and not an imitation. That there is a transformation in their lives. Some people find it sickening. This person used to go to the pub every night of the week and get plastered. This person used to turn the air blue. This person used to enjoy the filthiest jokes. And now look at them. They're teetotal. They tell nice stories. They're pleasant to people. What's happened to them? This is dreadful. Of course, it's not dreadful. It's a wonderful thing that's happened. But sadly, for many people in the world, their standards are not God's standards. That's why, sadly, so often Christians are despised. Because they delight to do what is good and what is right. But if you do come to Christ, then when you come to Christ, you will find real peace. You will find satisfaction for your soul. And you will have a certainty of heaven to come. And when people ask you, do you think you're going to heaven? You'll be able to say, yes, I am going to heaven. And when they're shocked and they say, how can you be so sure? No one can be certain. You can say, well, I'm certain. Because Jesus is taking them to heaven. Well, may we take these thoughts to heart and remember the rich young ruler, and not to make the mistakes that he made, that we might at last go to heaven, saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ.